The first scripture lesson you heard today was the Old Testament reading of Psalm 19, which speaks about God, God's glory, God's splendor. The hymn we just sang kept mentioning about manna all around, a reference back to God's movement of the people in Israel to freedom by feeding them in the wilderness. That movement was made possible through the leadership of God's servant Moses. So we're going to hear from Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to expand the passage a little bit. We're going to hear verses 11 to 15 about God's call to Moses. Listen for the word of God. But God said to Moses, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that it was I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God said further, "Thus shall you say to the Israelites, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.' For this is my name forever. This is my title for all generations." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So friends, welcome to reconfirmation class. Confirmation classes are classes that churches like ours offer, usually to young people in 8th or 9th grade, as they study the core beliefs of Christianity in preparation for joining the church. Our church's confirmation classes will be beginning next month. But far too often, adult Christian faith is based on what people either learned as a child in Sunday school classes or perhaps remember when they, as a teenager, went through confirmation classes long before. And so right now, as of today, you are all enrolled in reconfirmation classes. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks to talk about some of the same topics that the young people will study themselves. We will talk about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the church, and a crowd favorite, heaven and hell. So welcome to lesson number one, God. If you want to learn about God, there are many people who can be your guide. You can learn about God from St. Augustine, who, with his thinking and rational behavior, finally came to appreciate the fullness of the Christian faith. Or then there was St. Francis, who saw an ecstatic vision in the chapel that changed his life completely. Or Mother Teresa, who made a commitment to serve the God in Christ she saw reflected in the faces of the untouchable people living in Calcutta. But for today, I'm going to share part of the story of a British scientist, a man named John Polkinghorne. And I'm also going to give you an initial instruction that is far more important than you likely realize. The instruction is this: come, walk with me as we talk together about God. I want you to imagine that we are strolling together, with our guest being a physicist, a man named John Polkinghorne, who for over 25 years of his life taught about physics and elementary particles, quarks, gluons. But when Polkinghorne turned 50, he began thinking about his life, and he decided to leave his professorship at Cambridge University and to become ordained as a minister of the Church of England. Now, this wasn't a huge change for him. He had always been active in a church congregation, and Christianity had always been central in his life. But when Polkinghorne's colleagues found out about his career change, for a number of them, the question was not, why are you seeking ordination? The question was, but why do you believe in God at all? When Polkinghorne tried to answer them, it became clear to him that the conversation would be too involved to just conveniently discuss in a half-hour chat over coffee. So Polkinghorne wrote several short books telling why he believes in God, in Jesus Christ, in the authority of Christianity. But the summary of how he would answer all of his friends' questions can be captured in this sentence. Faith in God and in Christianity offers a coherent framework that holds up when we seek to understand the perplexing and mysterious way that the world is. Now, that language reflects a scientist and his vocabulary. If you asked a mystic, if you asked a social worker or an artist the same question, you would likely hear different words. You would likely hear about a different path that you could follow to seek God. But for now, I want us to just keep walking. I want us to walk and consider how belief in a creator God offers, as he has said, a coherent framework when trying to answer the hard questions of life. So as we walk beside this physicist, Polkinghorne will first point out the surprising fact that the world in which we live is actually intelligible. We understand with our minds that water, for example, evaporates, and in time it moves back up as vapor to the clouds until it cools and falls back to the earth as precipitation. We've studied and understand that gravity will cause apples to fall on Newton's head, even as it holds the planets together in their orbits around the sun. But as simple as all of that sounds, Einstein himself said, the only incomprehensible thing about the entire universe is that it's comprehensible. The structures of life are surprisingly intelligible. And we should never take that for granted. Life has an order to it. But not only that, it's an order that we can understand. Now, our understanding may be imperfect, as if seen in a mirror dimly. But nonetheless, the capacity exists to understand and appreciate the order of life. Secondly, our experiences of life regularly evoke in us a feeling of wonder, of surprise and awe. That wonder causes us to go out at night and to stare at the starry skies. And somewhere beside us there are astronomers doing the same thing, studying quasars and trying to figure out whether life can exist on other planets beyond the galaxy. That feeling, that motivation, prompts the scientists to do long hours of work so that their research may bring together some elegant solution to timeless problems. In fact, scientists measure the value of their answers by whether they're economical and whether they're elegant. So there's some sort of a kindred spirit that unites the scientist and the believers when they gaze upon this world in wonder. And that wonder, that awe, is not just coincidence. Now, because we have this shared sense of wonder does not in and of itself prove that God exists. But if you can walk far enough down that path and accept that the world has an order that's intelligible, and the world evokes from all of us a sense of wonder and beauty and awe, then you're moving in the right direction for the next array of questions. For example, this world of order and beauty is also a place where moral behavior and moral ideas exist universally. We know intuitively that to torture a child is wrong. But why is that? Do we know that as an evolutionary byproduct to make sure that our species survives? Or do we know it because it's part of a deeper moral core that's been placed in us as humans? Or another example, we all may feel a sense of awe sometimes at the wonder of life, but across the globe, that feeling moves into something deeper, a transcendent sense, an awareness of the spirit. The idea that there is something holy, something that is other than us, something that moves us beyond flesh and blood and this limited reality into a deeper dimension of life itself. Now, does that spiritual dimension come to us as just a psychological byproduct of being aware? Or is it tied to something that exists within us all? A reality, a quality, a spirit that has as much bearing as science and matter. I believe that if we can think deeply, honestly, about life's order and life's beauty and life's moral qualities and life's spiritual qualities, then all of those questions move us in the right direction to be able to say, yes, yes, I believe God exists. And having laid all that before you, now it's time for what I would call the Moses paradigm. So Moses, as the story goes, was walking, tending the sheep, when a bush burnt without being consumed, and from it the Lord spoke to him. Moses, in that moment, asked two questions. The first question was, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should do the things you ask of me? From this story and from Moses' example, what we learn is that every question about God almost always starts with a question about ourselves. See, if this was just a lecture, if I wanted to give a lecture to you about the quality of God, I could have simply given you a long list of adjectives that would describe God theologically, like the list from the Westminster Confession of Faith that I printed at the top of the bulletin. I could say to you, well, God is a spirit. God is infinite. God is full of glory, is omnipresent, is almighty, is the one most just, the one most gracious. But those words only mean something in reference to us. Reference to our own failed versions to be just, to be gracious, to be present. And so we always ask about who we are as human beings first, before we begin asking about God. John Calvin said, all knowledge, all faith comes from first knowing ourselves and then knowing God. And so, like Kant, we can stand outside and contemplate the wonder of the starry heavens above us and the moral universe within us. And at some point then, after thinking about ourselves, we ask, all right, where's God in this equation? Does God exist? Does this God exist and interact with us? Does this God seek to be in relationship with us? And that's exactly the pathway that Moses followed in front of the burning bush. Moses moved from asking, who am I, to then asking God, who are you? What's your name? Now, the answer God gave Moses is a tough phrase to translate from Hebrew into English. It's actually just a little three-word phrase, Eya, Asher, Eya. And it can be translated in both the present and the future tenses. So we can say, I am who I am. Or, I am who I will be. Or, I will be who I will be. And you know what? All three of them are true. In a world of change and uncertainty, Yahweh says to us, I am who I am. A consistent God. In a world of upheaval and fickleness, God says, I am who I will be, a steadfast God even into the future. And as we deal with unknowns and likely uncomfortable realities on the road ahead, God promises to be with us and says, I will be who I will be, a trustworthy, ever-present God. By answering Moses' question and offering a name, what happens in that moment is that God enters into our history. God enters into a world of human beings who have names, and God joins them, taking the initiative, entering into a relationship with us, so that we as creatures now will look out at the universe and will now be in relationship with the Creator who was, who is, who will be. And our "who am I" question is now expanded to include God in the answer. I just finished reading a novel by the African-American author named Octavia Butler. It's called The Parable of the Sower. And in the novel, this one wise young woman was asked by someone, "Look, how did you get your ideas about God?" To which she replied, "I was looking for God. I wasn't looking for mysticism or mythology or magic. And I didn't know whether there was a God to find. But I just wanted to know." See, you know why I've been emphasizing this conversation about God's existence needs to be associated with taking a walk together. I've done this because no one can ask, "Does God exist?" from a seated, passive posture. Now, I'm sorry, that reflects what all of you are doing right now. I don't mean it that way. But no one can be seated, passive, skeptical, with arms crossed, saying, "Convince me of your religious talk," and ever hear an answer that makes sense. You need to look for God. You need to move. You need to consider your life from all angles. You need to move and consider the world with wonder and humility. You need to move and ask whether any theory about human life that does not include God can rationally hold together. I would argue that an atheist position is rationally absurd. Atheism, by definition, is incomplete when it confronts the wonder of life, and it's inflexible when it confronts the mystery of life. And therefore, just like Polkinghorne has said, it does not offer a coherent framework for understanding the world. Now, I know our walk and our talk today didn't go far enough. There's much more to say about God, about this God who exists, a God who exists in this historical reality and who's given us a name that God might be in relationship with us. We will say more about that relationship for our second reconfirmation class when we talk about Jesus. But for now, do your homework. Look at yourself and look at God. Look for God. Consider the ways God's name has been shared with you. And realize that not only does God exist, but now in a real way, finally, you fully exist. Thanks be to God. Amen.